to have Jerry and Sister Heather back. You know, we miss you when you're gone, and thank God when you're here. But you know, I can say that same thing about everybody.
Amen.
We miss you when you're gone, and we're happy when you're here. You know, lean not on your own understanding is another way, but trusting in the Lord is another way of saying follow and use the faith that He's given you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. After Paul had reminded these Hebrews of the faith of others, Rahab, Moses, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Gideon, so many others. He's talking about us running our race. They ran theirs. And their faith is not going to do you any good, other than by maybe receiving some encouragement and remembering about theirs, but you can't live your life or run your race on their faith. You've got to run your race on yours, with yours. And then Paul goes on and he talks about looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of that. Not only looking unto Him, but considering Him. He tells these Hebrews, remember, these are the of the Jewish nation, the Israelites, who were believers. He tells them that you should consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. I wonder how many of us really consider Jesus and the contradictions that He endured. And the reason why Paul brings this up is he says that the reason for this is that you be not wearied and faint in your minds. Now, I tell you what will give you strength. It's knowing that Jesus contradicted sin at every hand, at every possible turn. He contradicted it by His life and by His actions. And He did not give in. He could not give in to sin. And that He knows your problems. And He is to be considered on all accounts. Not only for the greatness of His life, but for the surety of what He did for you at His death. And not only that, but that He stands today, mediator, and helps you daily. Now Paul goes on, and he tells them, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He says, you've resisted in some small skirmishes, but you have not yet resisted unto blood. It has not been required of you yet. I think that's what he is saying. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. They forgot that as a child of God, they would be chastened or reprimanded, trained by God, by much in the same way that a parent guides and trains the children, his children. How much a father does that? And parents do that. And he says, don't you know that God is training you? And he's reprimanding you, and even Bible says scourging you, which is like a pretty corporal punishment. Y'all know what a scourge is, right? He says, but be happy when you're chastened, because that means that you're the Father's child. Be happy when you're chastened. He said, now it's not joyous. It's a grievous thing to be chastened. And he said, and our fathers in the flesh naturally chastened us for their pleasure. He said, but God doesn't do it for that reason. He does it for our profit. Okay? He chastens us for our profit. And I'm going over this pretty quick. This is not what I want to talk about, but this is a reason why he says all these things. And he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. If we were subject to our natural fathers, he says, wouldn't we more strongly be in subjection to God and live? Now, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I tell you, he says he does this that we might profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now you just take that one statement and you think about that for a minute. About the chastening of God being for our profit, and that profit is that we might be partakers of his holiness. We don't like chastisement, do we? I mean, God, the kind that comes from God. I don't like any kind of chastisement, but certainly I don't really like, and I don't know that I'm real aware a lot of times that I am being chastised of God, not just living in a sinful earth. We need to be more spiritually perceptive of our lives and what God is chastening us with. Now, because afterwards it yieldeth that peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And he says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but that it rather be healed. You see, Paul is... You see what Paul's doing. He talked about the faith and he talked about their faith. And then he says, in your walk you're going to be chastened. And he said, but sometimes your walk is going to be hard. And you need to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees by living by faith, really. And in not only be encouraged of the Lord, but encourage yourself and encourage others. Because chastisement happens to us all. If you're not going through a chastisement under the chastening rod of God at this present time, somebody you know may be, and strengthen them. Help them. Right. Now, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean that you are going to fall out of the hand of God. But you can fail of the grace of God, or fail to follow after the grace of God. And if that happens, then a root of bitterness springing up will trouble you, and thereby many be defiled or polluted. See how that gets devolved. When you fail of the grace of God, it all hinges really on that, doesn't it? Without grace, what are you? Nothing. Now, he says, if you'll devolve, that means go downward, spiral downward, if you fail of the grace of God. And here's the end of that thing. You'll be polluted yourself, and you'll even carry others to the ditch with you. Now, he says, and he brings up Esau as an example. And they all considered Esau, the Hebrews did, as being a very wicked man, and he was. He says, for one morsel of, but this is the thing, he says, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He says, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I want y'all to understand, and we're about to get to what I want to talk about today, but I want really y'all to understand that tears are not an infallible proof of repentance. Think about that. Just because somebody's crying doesn't mean they're repentant. It means they don't like to go through what they're going through. The ends of it they don't like, but the evil that started it is not what they're concerned about. Because repentance says, I have sinned against the Lord, and I'm changing my ways. Tears just mean that you don't like what's happening in your current situation, and sad that it's happening to you. Tears are, I'm not saying that if you really repent, there won't be tears as well. There should be. But tears are not an infallible proof of repentance. Now, then he brings this up. He says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, nor darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, which we talked about last week, and the voice of words, which words they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, or Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I want to read some more in this to the end of the chapter later on, but I want you to realize that Paul, these connections here between Esau and his talking about the law and the mount, the two different mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Tears are not what makes the difference. They're not the proof of repentance, but motivations and actions are. What's the connection here between Esau and what he's talking about? He says motivations and actions are the difference. But it's not just an outward show of repentance. That's not sufficient. You see, all of the sacrifices that they did under the old law service could not clean their conscience. It could not make the people that came to the temple perfect. It could not heal them. It was an outward show. And what really was the matter, the real crux of the matter, was the motivations with which they did it. It was a tangible thing and something that they could touch. Okay? It was something that was like this Bible here. I can touch that. You can touch a songbook. You can touch a person. Paul is talking about the difference in those old sacrifices and the difference between them and the Mount Zion. There is a difference. And you remember these Hebrews, just to let you know, I believe, I'm very convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Hebrews. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, remember? But his ministry was not to the Hebrews. He was a minister of the Gentiles. But Paul didn't attach his name to this letter because the Hebrews, he didn't hold a very high regard with them, did he? He told them at one point, "Seeing ye yourselves judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the," or everlasting life, however he put it, "lo, I turn to the Gentiles." Paul just was done with them. They wouldn't hear him. They were still stuck in that whole traditions of their fathers and still want to mix law and grace, still wanting to do some of the sacrifices. And I don't know that this was just written to Hebrews that were in a church somewhere. I don't know that I can prove that. But I tell you that this is a general epistle to the Hebrews. Now, none of them probably would have read it much if they hadn't been in church or involved in the church. But, you know, it's hard to overcome your raisin. Did you know that? It's hard to overcome the things that you were brought up understanding. It's hard to let go of things that your mama and daddy taught you. It's hard to get out of your culture sometimes, isn't it? And Paul's telling these Hebrews here, he says, he's contrasting the mountain and really the whole law service as tangible, as opposed to Mount Zion, which is spiritual. And he says, look, you're not come to Mount Sinai, where there was the sound of a trumpet and the thunderings and the lightnings, and it made Moses even fear and quake exceedingly. You're not come to this law service where you can do something bad to a brother and then go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and get a little appeasement in your mind. It's not going to repair the breach. You understand? There's no remission without shedding of blood, but they could shed all the lamb's blood they wanted to and it wouldn't repair the breach. So now Paul's saying that you're not come to this mountain. You're come to Mount Zion and to something that's a whole lot better, which is the overwhelming theme of Hebrews, is it not? The old covenant is waxing and waning away. It's getting old, and God is going to do, He's given a new covenant, and you're not come unto to the mount that might be touched, but you're come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of hosts. And Paul says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You're come to Him, It's better with Jesus than it was under the law. It's better to this of this coming to this Mount Zion than it is coming to this law and this mountain that might be touched. There's no grace in that law, is there? Paul says. There's no mercy under that law. There's only condemnation under that. Why in the world would you want to live under that? Hallelujah. I'm glad I don't. He says, that we are now come to Jesus and the overwhelming message of Hebrews is that it's better with Jesus than it was with the law.
Amen.
And then he says, whose voice? Well, he says in 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You remember, they heard God's voice thundering and giving those laws, right? They told Moses, we don't want to hear God talk again. You talk to him. You be the buffer zone between us. You be the mediator. And I can tell you, Paul is saying that we're come to such a better time now because Moses is not the mediator. Jesus is.
Right.
He's the buffer zone. He's the one that's got it better. That we've got it better now under Jesus. And he says, he goes on, and then he says something very sure. He says, whose voice, see that you refuse him not that spake on earth. For if they escape not, I'm sorry, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Paul is talking about the superiority of Mount Zion over Mount Sinai. It's superior in every way. It's superior in what the message was from each of the mountains. It's superior in the strength of what was given. And because the strength of the law was what? Our ability to keep it, right? The strength of sin is the strength of the law is what? Sin. But what strength is there in Mount Zion? And he says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, well, I want to talk about that for a minute. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? When he was talking about, they said, Master, look here at these stones. How goodly stones of these temple. Look at the goodly stones. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left upon the other. And I've been reading this week about the destruction of Jerusalem in Josephus' history. You better not eat before you read it because of the detailed account of the siege of Jerusalem. It wasn't like the movies, how they come in and they have a battle in one day and it's over. No. That thing lasted long, long time. And the famine that went on in there was horrible. All in all, was about a million folks or better that died in that siege, whether from famine or war. And they didn't even bury the dead. They just piled them up outside the wall of the temple. A lot of them. Jesus said that the powers of heaven would be shaken when he was talking about destruction of Jerusalem. I want you to think, what did your mom and daddy teach you that you still hold true? Hopefully they told you a lot of truth that still holds true. But what kind of traditions do you still hang on to? I'll tell you that these Jews got to the point where they thought that the temple was heaven. They thought that Jerusalem is, what do they call it? The holy city. Right? And Jesus says, I'm telling you that not one stone is going to be left on another. And it's going to be shaken. And that's true. When Titus's army come in there in 70 AD and destroyed that. And there's a lot of gory stuff in that I'll spare you today anyway. And the only thing they have left today is a wailing wall. Y'all go read about the Wailing Wall. Now listen to what Paul says next. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word... Before I talk about this, let me say this. You know, prophecies, under most circumstances, have a near and a far interpretation. To the Jews, those prophecies happen to them as a nation, and the far spiritual application is when the Lord comes back. He talks about shaking heaven and earth, right? Stars falling and all that. One of them is a type, and one of them is the antitype. Like the temple, for example, was just a type. It was not the real thing. It was just given to them as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was just a type. Now Paul is talking about this, and I believe what he says next, it really ought to shake us up a little bit. Powers of heaven being shaken. Them thinking that Jerusalem was heaven or the temple was heaven. And this is another example of how folks can do this, just to help you understand. The Roman Catholics say that the Pope is God's vicar on earth. Okay, that's what they say, and that is putting trust in something that's down here, just like the Jews were doing in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Paul says, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Y'all know what Paul is talking about. This Mount Zion is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom that will not be moved. When you have something that's mingled together, okay, and you want to sift it out. I'm going to use sifting. Paul talked about shaking, but the example I got in my mind is sifting. Okay? You ladies, when you cook and you've got a sifter and you've got, let's say you got a bunch of flour, but that flour is mingled with stuff that you don't want in it. Maybe it's got some clumps in it or something that you don't want in there. You sift it to make it fine, and what's left is what you don't. That's what Paul's talking about here, how that God shook the heaven, shook earth then, but now he's going to shake heaven. And he also has an allusion to the dross that's in metal. Do y'all know that it's impure things, impurities that are in metal, and they're put in there on purpose to make to lie, first of all, to make it seem heavier than what it really is. That's why he brings up our God is a consuming fire. Now, Paul says that this temple, because this was written before Titus came in, he says, this temple and what you hold dear in your life is going to be shaken. And it's going to, the figure is now going to be dissolved. And you're going to be left with nothing if that's all you're trusting in. But if you, as a child of God, have the real pure stuff in you, and you are shaken, I'm telling you, we're going to be shaken. There are some times in our lives when God will shake us up. And the purpose of it is for our profit. That whatever we don't need is shaken off. That which cannot be shaken may remain. God's kingdom. There's a bunch of people in God's kingdom in there. Do you think those people are the way they ought to be? I don't. Because I pray I'm in His kingdom, but I got a lot of stuff about me that needs to be shaken. So right now it has an application for us today, just like it did them. What do you hold dear to in your life? What do you hold dear to? We should lose our grip on this world and hold tighter to the things that cannot be shaken. And the looser our grip is on this world and the tighter we apprehend Christ, the more gold, silver, and precious stones we got, because the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Paul says our God is a consuming fire. And I tell you something else. That's right now. But one day, when that last trump shall sound, boy, you talk about all the things being shook up. He says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom, what which cannot be moved. There will be no dross. There will be no outward show. There will be no sacrifices. There will be nothing in worldly to trust in that. It will shine forth as the glory of the Father, in the glory of the Father. And nothing will be able to enter into glory that's got any sin attached to it. Not anything. So you talk about being shook up when he does blow the last trump. He's going to do some serious shaking. But you know what he shakes? He shook Jerusalem then. He shook Sinai first. And he'll shake you up. You ever been shook up by God? I have. Suffice it to say that he's not done shaking me. And he's not done shaking you. I pray to God that what is shaken off, we let go. That's what I pray. I pray that we would serve God acceptably. You know, you can serve God unacceptably. Can't you? You can worship God acceptably, and you can worship God unacceptably. Isn't that what he told the woman at the well? Jesus? What he told her? He says, you worship, you don't know what. He said, we know what we worship. He says, for those, he said, you're not going to worship in that mountain no more. Again, a mountain. Y'all think about this. There are a lot of sincere folks out there that worship unacceptably. I may be one of them. Worship God acceptably. And if you don't know how to do that, it all comes with letting go of the things that are shaking. And it all comes with not worried about the outward show, but the motivations of your heart and repentance. That's how you do it. It's not just an outward action. That's what Paul just spent the whole time talking about. It's not a natural thing. It's not a ceremony that you do to ease your conscience. It's trusting in and loving and serving the God of heaven. That's how it's done. I pray that we all would serve. He says, let us have grace. Again, he brings it up. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, you can't do it without grace.
Right.
You can't do it without grace. May the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, help you to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Doors of the church are open for reception of members, should any have that desire. If I haven't done it so, I would like to do it now to thank all the people that have tuned in on Zoom. God bless you.